Let me begin by praying. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you reveal these things to us. That this says so much about your character and your relationship towards us, that you love us. You want us to know your plans. You want us to know what you, as best as we can conceive of it, you want us to know what you have in store for us, which just is beautiful and it's gracious. And as we dwell on that this morning, Father, help it to apply into our daily lives today and how we know that you are the giver of everything good, that it's your hands, it's your face that we want to see. It's more of you in our lives. And so we ask, Father, that you would remind us of that, speak those truths to us, not just while we're here, but throughout our days, through your Holy Spirit, through your word, and through each other. We love you, Father, and we thank you for this time. It's for your kingdom and your glory we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right. You guys ready for a quick review of Revelation? Is that possible? All right, so here's where we're at. And I'm doing this because I've had some people kind of go like, I'm just trying to, like, when I'm here, it makes sense. And then I leave and I'm like, okay, I'm not sure how that connected and everything. Okay, so, and again, I'll just remind you, this is from my perspective, my understanding, my interpretation of Revelation. There are others. This is the one that I think most closely aligns, but, you know, as we had our Q&A, was it last week or 2 weeks ago? You guys got to hear a little bit from Bill and Zach, and Tim wasn't here, but Tim has a different view as well. You know, so just open-handed, right? Exactly when's and where's, what God is going to do, and how he's going to do it is more of everything in agreement. So we all know that Christ is going to come back, and we are confident in that, and that's our trust and our hope, and that he has an eternity in store for us that we're going to be talking about. Okay, but from my perspective, so Christ is going to come back, right? There's going to be a tribulation time that's going to happen leading up to this. Christ is going to return. When Christ returns, he brings all the dead believers, those who have died in faith, with him. And as we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that they will receive their new bodies as he comes back. Like they will be raised from the dead physically and will join him in the air. And then we who are left, who are remaining and alive when Christ comes back, will join them in the air, okay? To escort Christ down for the day of the Lord, okay? So we will have glorious bodies. Whatever that looks like, we don't really know. We spent some time on that. It's going to be good, but we only know bits and pieces, okay? We come back. Christ sets up a millennial reign, right? He crushes the beast and the false prophet. He crushes Satan, and he binds him for 1,000 years. He reigns for a millennium. We reign with him, judging the nations alongside Christ. At the end of this 1,000 years, or this symbolic period of time, Satan's released. He deceives the people, not believers, not all of us that have glorified bodies at this time. He deceives them. They come up against Christ, who summarily defeats them in an instant, at which point God then brings in the new heaven and the new earth. And we read about that last week, that this new heaven and the new earth, we are now, it's as if the abode of heaven now matches with our glorious bodies, right? So like, here's Christ, here's our glorious bodies, and now here's an earth that has been redeemed, right, and restored to its pre-fall state. Because we saw that the earth was plagued with the sinful the effects of the fall. Okay. This morning, so that's a new heaven and a new earth. So here we are. We're in, like, glorious bodies, kind of whatever that is, right? We know that we're going to be changed like Christ's glorious body, but we don't really understand fully. God doesn't reveal all the details of that to us. But we know there's not going to be any pain, and there's not going to be any tears, and there's not going to be any mourning, and we spent some time talking about that last week. And now what we see is God gives us a city to dwell in. So it's kind of this, like, you have this earth, you have this planet that you're on, this new heavens and new earth, you have new bodies, here's where you're going to hang out, okay? For lack of a more religious-y question. All right. And who is this for? This is for all those who, what have we seen as we've gone through our Revelation? Who love the truth, right? And we saw that last week, that fleshes itself out in those who are thirsty for God, right? That was how we left last week. Are you thirsty for God, right? Like what, and if you read the small group things on the website, right? Like that was kind of the questions that we were getting at. Like what do we, when we're parched, when we're thirsty, which I'm becoming thirsty now that I'm talking about this, right? Like you need to satiate that thirst. And we as a fallen nature have thirsts. And God says that we should be thirsting for him, that he alone can actually quench our thirst. And so we're going to spend more time on that this morning, what it actually means for us to be thirsty for God and what it means that he quenches that thirst in this new heaven and new earth. All right, so Revelation chapter 21, verse 9. We read, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Okay, now if you go back to Revelation 19. Remember, we saw that the church was the bride of Christ. That's something that we talk about. We see this in Ephesians 5 as God defines what marriage looks like. Our marriages here are simply to represent this real, true marriage between Christ and his church, right? And so we see it. Well, now this angel takes John. He says, "Hey, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ." And it's a little bit of a different perspective now. Now it's the city. It's this city that is coming, down from heaven. And that this is, so it's not just a city. So don't think of it as like, Jacksonville, Florida. It's not like just a city. The city makes up the people, right? Like the contents of the city are the people. And this should sound really familiar. If you go back to Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, we read, "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me," sound familiar? "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." And when we continue to read on 17, this angel is showing John the judgment of Babylon. And so you have this perfect contrast. The beginning of chapter 17 and the beginning of chapter 21, verse 9, is this like, these are the two groupings. These are the two women, the unfaithful, Babylon, and the faithful, the bride of Christ. And we saw that as we walked through this, right? The thing that describes the unfaithful Babylon is she's unfaithful to God, right? As if she were a prostitute, right? Like she has cheated on God. With what? With the things of the world. With luxury, with wealth, with possessions. Whereas the faithful bride did what? Waited. Look at Revelation chapter 18, verse 7. Describing Babylon, it says, "As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, 'I sit as queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see.'" This is the arrogance, the pride, the rejection, the rebellion of Babylon. And so that's what we see in chapter 17, verse 1. Now go to Revelation chapter 19. Listen to the description of the bride. "Let us rejoice." Sorry, Revelation 19, 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." Verse 8, "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." We're going to spend a ton of time on this on Eve. Not a ton of time. I didn't mean it like that. We're going to spend time on that. What does that look like as we're waiting for Christ? But that's the difference. Righteous deeds, like the bride was making herself ready, was waiting for what? The day of the Lord, waiting for Christ, waiting for her husband. That's the... That's definitely me. All right. Right on. Am I good? I'm not good. All right. We're gonna. I don't know which mic. There we go. All right. So much for the hand motions. No, that's all right. Thank you. Okay. So while the bride of Christ is sitting there waiting and longing for her husband, Babylon is unfaithful and isn't willing to wait and moves on. And so this is the contrast, and I want us to like really capture this. What are they doing? What's the difference? The difference is, where are they pursuing contentment? Which direction are they going? It's not so much like what are they enjoying or what are they doing. It's where are they going to find their contentment? How are they pursuing this? This is the question for us today. Is where are we? Are we part of Babylon, or are we the bride of Christ? All right. Sorry, I lost my track a little bit here. Okay, go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 10. So he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And verse 10, "And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance, like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." The city is the bride, okay? This is, again, we're working through symbolic literature here. But notice what it says, that it's coming down out of heaven from God. This isn't something that we build. It's not a city that we build. It's not something that we are doing. It's coming from God, and it has the glory of God. We're going to see more details of what this looks like. This glory of God is something that we've seen throughout Scripture. This is often referred to as the Shekinah glory, which we'll see here in a bit. But if you go back to Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, listen to how it describes God. It says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." Verse 17, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel." So this glory of God. So when we read that this city is coming from heaven, and that it has the glory of God, this is the glory of God. There's physical characteristics and attributes of this that we can't fully comprehend. But smoke and fire, a devouring fire, is actually what it says. Turn over now to Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." We spent some time on this when we went through the Torah, but can you conceive of this? A smoke that like doesn't even allow, like Moses couldn't even go in. Like this is the disparity between where we are at now and where what God has provisioned for us in the future. Now go to 1 Kings chapter 8. Verse 10. "And when the priests," this is now in the temple, "and when the priests came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord.
so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is the Shekinah glory of God. This is, and that's a Hebrew word to just describe like his presence, his all-invading presence. And so this is what John sees, the angel shows him as this Jerusalem, this new city is coming down. It has the glory of God in it. And we're going to see more details of what that looks like here in a second. So go to Revelation chapter 21, verse 12. And he describes this city. As we describe it, think back to when he described the throne room of God. When he saw, like, he's trying to, all he can do is take things he's seen and experienced in his life and say, it was something like that, right? Like, this is altogether different. But in verse 12, it says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. There are lots and lots of conjecture as to what all of that means. Here's what we know. Clearly, there's some weight and some significance to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. That's what we know. Whether they're all in a foundation, like what there's a lot of theological conclusions that get made out of this, but this is all we're told. This is what John sees. It's big. It's majestic, and we'll see more details of that here in verse 15. It says, and the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. You remember when John was last asked to measure? It was in chapter 11 when he was asked to measure the temple, right? And so now here he is measuring this city. Verse 16, the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like crystal glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh crystallite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth, whatever that is. Sorry, I didn't read through these entirely. The 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the streets of the city were pure gold, like transparent glass. What's he doing? These are probably the 12 stones. Like, so there's a correlation. If you go back, Aaron had in his breastplate as a high priest, he had 12 stones that each represented the 12 tribes. And so some scholars have looked at this and gone, hey, is there a correlation to this? Maybe. I looked to see if these were like birthstones. They don't really line up either. But we also don't really know what their geology was at the time. So when they describe certain stones, people are like, we don't know what that stone was. So it doesn't matter, right? We could spend all day long talking and postulating as to what this might mean. It's majestic. It's beautiful. It's jewels. It's covered in jewels. It's littered in jewels. Whatever that would look like to you, you know, the two things that we usually take with us, and again, we were talking about this in our small group. I think a lot of our theology comes from Looney Tunes with regard to heaven. But like the pearly gates, well, it's just one pearl, which that sounds outrageously big, and streets of gold, right? Those are the two things that we probably would think about if you were to describe heavens, like pearly gates and streets of gold, yeah, right? So this is where this comes from. But there's so much more to it than that. It's intended to give us a sense of awe and wonder. What other words could John use to describe this. We would probably describe it differently because we've just seen more things. We would probably say something like, you know, this thing is this high and this big or whatever. And this goes into the correlation. Like the, I did the math. The, where is it? It's 7 million feet high. That's what 12,000 stadia is. That's not to the moon, which I thought maybe it was, which just tells me how dumb I actually am. It's like billions. Anyway, but so I was like, wouldn't it be cool if that was like to the moon or something? It's nowhere close. It's still a big city. And the walls, right, are like 216 feet thick. And you're like, okay, because that first house thing is at the height of the wall. That seems really low if a city's 7 million feet high. But it's like the thickness of the wall, which still seems pretty small. The 12,000 stadia is like 1,380 miles square. That's a pretty big, it's a pretty good chunk of land. Not a lot of commentators think that these are actual literal numbers because they are shockingly correlating to the number 12 that we've seen, 12 stones, 12 apostles, 12 disciples, 12 tribes. They just happen to be 12,000 stadia, which I think the NIV actually, like they actually put 1,380 miles. Is that right? If anybody's got an NIV in here. But it's like you miss that a little bit, right? If they translate it, if it is intended to be symbolic, because it's like 12,000, 12,000, 12,000, and it's 144 cubits. Well, that's important. Why? It's 12 times 12, right? For the math people in here. So it seems as though it's symbolic. Again, I don't want us to spend our time getting wrapped up in this. It's big. It's big. It's intended to be big, and it's intended to be majestic and beyond any of our comprehension. But it's not majestic because of the stones it's made out of or the streets of gold. It's majestic because it has the glory of God dwelling in it. And we'll see more of this in the next verse, verse 22. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There's no temple. Think of this from a perspective of like, everywhere you go is God. Like you don't, right now we spend time with God. We take our time, right? And we say, I'm going to use this time and I'm going to pray. Or I'm going to use this time, I'm going to read the Bible, or I'm going to meditate on God's word, or I'm going to use this time, I'm going to come to church, or I'm going to go to small group, I'm going to whatever, right? I'm going to serve, I'm going to, you know, whatever, right? We take our time and we translate it, and then the vast majority of our time we take for ourselves or others or whatever, right? Like, but we set aside some time to spend in God's presence, and then we're kind of out of his presence. Now, don't pick apart my theology a little bit. Obviously, if you're a believer, you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, right? So God goes with you where you're at, right? But there's still this dichotomy in our lives. And practically, we know this to be true, right? I'm not the only one here that feels like sometimes things are spiritual and sometimes things are just very carnal and earthly and pragmatic, right? Digging a ditch. Okay. You don't need to go somewhere to encounter God. He is everywhere, all at the same time. That provides a need for us that I don't think we can rightly assess this side of heaven. We get it a little bit, but I don't think we really get it. I think when we're actually in the presence of God fully, it's going to be so incredibly fulfilling. And I think this is the point of the next verses. I think God's going, you want to know what my presence, what my glory, what my Shekinah glory in your midst looks like? What we've been moving to all the way back from the Garden of Eden, right, to now, like God has progressively been drawing closer to us, right? And we've seen this as we kind of talk through it, and God now dwells and resides inside of believers in the form of the Holy Spirit, right? This dwelling in the midst of God is going to be like nothing we've ever experienced. And so this is the difference between Babylon and the bride of Christ. Do we understand that the presence of God is our source of contentment? Completely. If we did, we would never leave it, right? Like, we're not going to be in this new city, New Jerusalem, going, man, I wish I was, right? We talked about this. We're not going to be reminiscing about the old days. It's going to be so incredible that we are going to be in awe of where we're at. See, for those that are the bride of Christ, we pursue contentment in Christ. For the world, they pursue contentment in the world. That's the characteristic difference. Where are you pursuing your contentment? Which direction do you go? When you feel dissatisfied, when you feel hungry or thirsty, where are you going? And I don't mean necessarily food, right? But like, where do we go to fulfill the desires of our lives? If we're going to Christ, it's a practice for us saying like, no, I believe that you are my provider of contentment more than anything else in this world. Everything else is going to pale in comparison. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the things of this world. 2 Peter 3:10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved." And listen to this last line. "And the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." Exposed. In what sense? They're going to be exposed as weak and not lasting because they're going to dissolve. It's like cotton candy. I don't know where it goes, but when it gets wet, it disappears. As a kid, I liked cotton candy, right? And so like, and it's like, there is no substance to it. It can be this massive thing, but then when it gets wet, it just like disappears, and they're probably only like that big candies, right? If you actually got a big old thing of kind, right? Like these things, like the works and all the things on this earth are going to be exposed, that they are temporary and transient and fragile and not worthy of our time and definitely not fulfilling. So then why are they here? Why do we have them? Turn over to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." God gives us these beautiful, amazing things on earth to enjoy for His glory. That we would enjoy them and we would say, man, this meal tastes good, but I can't wait when I'm with Christ. Man, this is a beautiful sight. That doesn't compare to what we're going to see in the new heaven and the new earth. Every experience that we've had here, and I've made this, I think, a couple weeks ago, right? Everything that we have here is intended that we would then look at the gift giver and go, man, He's amazing. So we get to enjoy it, but not to be distracted by and to think that it can carry our weight. Can't. It's not intended to. Never was. It was just merely a blessing by God that it would then draw our attention to Him over and over and over again. But the world confuses this and thinks that that's the end. That's it. Because there is no further on for them, right? There is no eternity with Christ. There is no God for them. And so for them, this is all they've got. And so it makes sense that they would place all their trust in it because they don't have anything else. But if you know Christ, and if you're in here and you know Christ, this is what you get. You get to experience these things and go, yeah, but these are good, but that's going to be amazing. That's going to be awesome. And I've said this before, I use the term awesome too much, probably because I grew up in California, but we use awesome way too much. Like, that is a word that is reserved for God. Like, when you read Revelation, you should say, that's awesome. That's awesome. When I have a good meal here, it's not awesome. It's good. It's fun. Tastes good. Not insulting your cooking, sweetie. Right? Like, but it's not awesome. And I think that's the difference. That we see this thing in the future that is awesome. And that's waiting. So all humanity wrestles with discontentment. This is why it's a great evangelism tool, honestly. Because all humanity is looking for something. They think something is going to satisfy their thirst. And the question is what do you think is going to satisfy your thirst? And if you're the bride of Christ, it's only Christ. But if you're a Babylon, anything will do. Until it doesn't, right? Okay, now let's look at how he breaks these down specifically. Revelation 21, verse 23. These are fun. This is so much fun. I did this with the youth this morning. And I enjoyed it. And the city, verse 23, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. It's all light. God provides light. His Shekinah glory, his glory. Okay, like when you go outside, you can find the sun and you can point to it. You can find the moon, you can point to it at night. You're not going to be able to point to where this light is coming from because the city has the glory of God. He's everywhere, which in my physics mind, that means there's no shadows anywhere. You don't need a flashlight or a lamp to go find something that's lost, nor is there a place to hide in the darkness. We read this, that Jesus is very clear that the light came into the world to expose darkness. It's done. I mean, now we can still hide in corners. we can hide our lives in darkness. We can, right? Like we can do these things now, but then not anymore. Nor will we want to, because we'll be in glorious bodies and we won't have a sin nature anymore. But this is what he promises. Like, there are no, he's everywhere. And the light is everywhere. And yeah, it's going to be beautiful. The second provision is glory, his glory. God will be the single receiver of glory. Read with me. I'm going to skip a verse here, but we'll come back to it. Verse 24. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Talking about the city. Verse 26. So skip 25. We'll come back to it. Verse 26. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. I think this means we're going to be working. We're going to be doing stuff. I don't think this means we're going to be seated in a chair looking towards God and just singing the entire time. I think it's going to be more like the Garden of Eden. We talked about this, right? This restoration, this us working, but not with difficulty, right? Like everything that we plant and build is going to be successful, right? There's no thorns, there's no thistles, there's probably no sweat. I don't know physiologically, but right? Like it's going to be great. It's going to be amazing. The glory and honor of the nations, this is what people are producing. This is what you're doing. Right now, You do stuff. You make money. You make things, whatever. And you can take credit for that. And this is probably one of the biggest difficulties for us, right? Is that this is the pride that we have, that we say, I did that. And we don't acknowledge that it's really God doing that in us. Well, there's not going to be any question about that. All of the glory and honor of the nations are going to be given to God. Like, there's not going to be a question about it. Because there's no sin. Security. Go back to verse 25. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. Security. Like, you've got this huge city with 12 gates, three on every side, but they're never going to be shut. I don't know how you shut a pearl, but one hinge, I guess. Anyway, sorry. They're not going to be shut. Why? Because there's no adversary. You're fully safe. Like, how much of our lives are influenced? The actions that we take are based on fear of violence. I mean, just think about it. You have locks on everything. Air tags, right? Because we're afraid that something is going to happen. Like, there's a adversary that's going to do something. Not then. And so your life is going to be totally changed. Like, there's no fear. There's no fear. You can leave the gates open. It's fine. I know night is peaceful. This got brought up in our small group. I know night is like peaceful, and it's like, oh, I like night. And he says there's not going to be any more night. But I think in the same way, right? Like, the peace that night brings for us, like, we'll have that peace in him, right? Like, every single need and thing that we have here, we're like, man, I can't wait. I would love to just go hang out under the stars, and like, that'd be so much fun. Why? Why am I saying that? Probably because I'm busy, or I've been working hard, or what, right? And so this is where these things always connect. And it's like, in the presence of God, in the city that has the glory of God, we will be fully and finally content. Verse 27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Who's going to be around? Only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. This one gets a little bit weird when we think about it, but like, there's a sense of purity. God provides purity. When we interact with each other, there's a guard up. Right? Like, you can put on your church face, come to church. Depends on how well you know somebody is how much you let down your guard. There's usually very few people in life that you can be fully you with. Why? Because there's sin. Because there's some fear in that. Because there's judgment, and I don't know what they're going to do with that information or what, right? It just gets muddy and messy. And the church is intended to be a bit of a reprieve from that. It's not intended to put on your church face. It's intended to be like this is where real discipleship happens. This is where we really, like, care for each other, not because we want to judge each other, or right? But we want to speak truth and love that we would all experience what it is to find our contentment in Christ better tomorrow than we did today. And so we encourage that. We encourage building these relationships so that we can speak truth and we can care for each other. But even in that, we're like, eh, I don't know you that well, right? And so there's this barrier. But that's not going to be the case, because we will be glorified bodies. We will be sinless, And there will be no, there's not going to be anybody else. So it's like it, this brother, this unity in the brother and sister of Christ, right? Like John 13:35 says that we're going to be known by our love for one another. That's going to be readily apparent in the new heaven and the new earth. It's going to be this community of believers that unlike we've ever experienced. And you could say, well, yeah, no, I enjoy church. Okay, yeah, sounds good. So do I, but... Love her. She's so great. Flora does love church. I just want that to mark the record. Oh, you heard me. And it's hard for us to conceive of it. It's hard for us to conceive of what that would look like, to be completely vulnerable with everybody at the same time and have this sense of community, perfect community. That's what it's going to be like. Verse 27. Oh, sorry, we just did 27. Overflowing spirit. Listen to this one. Chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. So is there a debate on this? I think that this river is intended to reflect the Holy Spirit. I tend not to go very, you know, like, I try not to, like, spiritualize things when there's no grounds for it. But the Holy Spirit hasn't been mentioned. It's been the Father and the Lamb. And it seems as though, like, what's the Holy Spirit doing in this place? What could he be doing? Well, he's no longer indwelling you because you dwell with God, right? And you're a glorified body. And so what is the triune God look like? And I don't want to jump too far outside of scripture because I have no idea exactly what all this is going to be. But I think the image here is that you have this river running through the middle of the streets, overflowing. I think this is the Holy Spirit. In fact, go back to John chapter 7, verse 37. It says, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And so there's this connection between this imagery of rivers of living water and the Holy Spirit flowing out from us. Right? Like as we live our lives now, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we ought to be producing the fruit of the Spirit. Rather, the Holy Spirit is producing this fruit in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Not that. You can respect yourself, but it's not there. Like these things should be getting produced in us. That's what the Holy Spirit's doing. That's why he's dwelling within you. That others would see, the world would see, and see you characteristically different, and see you as a reflection of Christ. Like that's the point. And so, out of you are gonna here now, presently, flows rivers of living water. And so, then when we jump to this new heaven and this new earth, it seems as though maybe this river of living water is like the fruit of the Spirit is just everywhere. Like it's just everywhere. Everybody's loving. Everybody's joyful, peaceful, kind. Like all of those things. Like it's this like utopian perfection society. I know it's hard to imagine. And then the second part of verse 2 says, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. At first, I thought this was two trees. but I think it's just one big tree. It's like on both sides of the river, right? The river's flowing through. I don't know. Again, this is all imagery. John's seeing stuff. He's trying to describe it. But what do we have? The tree of life is back. Where did we last see it? In the garden, Genesis chapter 2, right? Or chapter 3, and they get kicked out of the garden. And he says, like, Ryan, we talked about this last week. They go, they weren't allowed to eat from the tree of life. Well, now you have this tree of life, and oh, by the way, it's always producing fruit. That's the point of the 12 months. It's always producing fruit. It's not like you have like a harvest window that you can go and get some fruit and then you're waiting. No, it's always producing, which means you can always have life. This is eternal life. That's the symbolism here. And the leaves for the healing of the nations. There's not going to be sickness. It's not like you're going to go and chomp on a leaf to feel better. It's that this is the tree of life that he's been, that God created from the very beginning, that we are intended to eat from and dwell with and live with him. And here we are, eating from, dwelling with, and living with him. And we read in verse 3, no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is what God has in store for us. And so my encouragement to you guys and to myself is, how are we pursuing our contentment? Now, last week we ended with, are you thirsty? And we probably all should have said, yeah, I'm thirsty. Where are we going? Jesus says, come, all you who are weary and burdened, right? He calls us and says, like, I'll give you a water that you will never thirst again. That's what he tells the woman at the well. Like, this is what he's talking about. And so there's a lot of things in our lives that we somehow in our brains think that these things will satisfy. And God goes, no, those are there so that you would remember that I'm the one that satisfies you. So that's my prayer for us today, is that we would look at this and not just dream of some far-off land when everything's going to be great, but that we would right now recognize that even now, God is the one that provides us with everything that we need. You can go and read Matthew chapter 6, where Jesus talks about that we ought not to be anxious because he provides. Do you believe that? Now, that doesn't mean that you're going to wake up one morning and you're just going to be, you're going to have what you need, and you know what I mean? Like, it doesn't mean that. It means that God is going to take care of you, and it's probably going to be through his church. It's going to be through others. It could be miraculous. A lot of times it's just us. It's just us loving and caring on each other. And so, when we look at this and we look at our contentment, I think we need to ask ourselves, are we content in Christ alone? Are we content that there is nothing on this world that's going to give us these things? Let me pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for who you are and what you have in store for us. God, that you would even create this and plan this, not just your redemption of us, that you sent your son to die for us, but that you would just give us this blessing of eternity with you. Thank you, Father. Would you help us to see this in our days now? Give us a craving for you, Father, that surpasses all others. Give us a contentment in you that surpasses all others. We love you, Father. We thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We enter into a time of response now.